John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Megan. I think it was Abraham Lincoln, the former US president, who said, "If you took all of the people who've ever fallen asleep in church and laid them end to end, then they would all be a lot more comfortable." A bit cheeky perhaps, but he has a point. Sometimes people fall asleep in church. I've certainly witnessed that. I remember one occasion at my last church that took place during a carol service. Now, in the UK, that meant that it was sort of dark and cold outside, but nice and comfy and warm inside. And they dimmed the lights for effect. And there was soothing music playing in the background, just perfect, you might think, for a sneaky little snooze. The only thing was that this chap was rather a big fellow, and he fell asleep and he started to snore very, 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 very loudly so that every single person in the building, including the preacher, could hear. The only thing was is that because it was dark, you couldn't exactly see where the snore was coming from, and the few people around him who could tell, they all thought it would be too rude to wake him up, and so he snored right the way through the sermon. Now, I should just say the lights are on, so if you decide to fall asleep, I will definitely be able to see. Now, I guess he was just a little bit tired, but sometimes Christianity, I suppose, and church, I suppose, has a bit of a reputation as being something that's maybe a bit less exciting, the kind of thing that might even be boring, that might even send you to sleep. Most people, if they're thinking, "I want to have a good time," they don't immediately think, "I know, I'll go to church." And that sentiment, I think, has been captured well by Mark Twain, that American author who wrote, "Go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company." People have this idea that if heaven exists and God's up there in heaven, then it's probably somewhere that's very safe and very sterile and very clean, but sort of ultimately quite boring. Angels floating around, playing harps. All the interesting people are all doing something a bit more exciting somewhere else. I don't know if you've ever sort of had that kind of feeling. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you think, well, yeah, I mean, church, why am I here? Or maybe you're thinking, I'm weighing it all up and I'm wondering about giving my life to Christ, but I know that if I bow the knee to Jesus, then I'll have to give up my sin. And there's some of these things I still enjoy. I'm not ready to do that. I'm weighing it all up. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian. It's so easy for us to look around and see the things that people seem to be doing and enjoying themselves in this world, and to think, oh yeah, I used to do and enjoy those things before I became a Christian. Or to see things that our friends are doing and to say, well, they're enjoying themselves, it doesn't seem to be doing them that much harm, why can't I do those things? And maybe I'll try, see what it's like, God will forgive me. Or maybe some of the things that you want really aren't sinful at all. You just want a job and a family and a decent apartment. And you think, look, if I'm a child of God, then why hasn't he given me these things? What kind of parent is God? Is he trying to spoil our fun and hold back things which are pleasurable? Well, we're currently in John's Gospel. And so far we've been in chapter 1 where John the Apostle has been doing introductions. He's been telling us that Jesus is the light of the world, that he's the the Word of God, that he's this long-promised Messiah. And now in chapter 2, as we move into the body of the book, we see a number of different signs where we see what kind of Messiah Jesus really is. And he's not the kind of person to spoil the party. In fact, quite the opposite. He's the one who brings the party. And it all starts with a really rather awkward situation. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, Jesus was from Nazareth, also in Cana, also in Galilee, so nearby to Cana. It's quite possible that he was friends of the family. And weddings are often lavish affairs, but in the ancient Near East, it was normal for a wedding to last several days and for you to potentially invite everyone you know, including the whole village and other people as well. So Jesus and all of his disciples have turned up there. And immediately we see that Jesus is not the kind of person to avoid a party. He doesn't say, "Oh, you guys go ahead. I'm just going to stay at home and memorize some Bible verses." No, he goes along. And time and again in the Gospels, we see he's willing to mix with all kinds of people and to enjoy himself. He's right there in the party. And wedding parties, I think, are quite often logistical nightmares. And that, I imagine, is especially the case if you've invited the whole village for several days. The pressure is raised. Will you be able to provide everyone with enough food? And that's where things started to go wrong, because they ran out of wine. Now, this was a really big deal, running out of wine. It's because it's a shame on a culture, bringing shame on the family. But there's also some evidence that there could actually have been legal implications, that the groom was sort of legally obliged to provide, and that if he didn't provide, he could even potentially get sued by his in-laws, which would be a rather unfortunate way to start married life. And a part of the reason for this is that there's a bit of historical evidence that actually, because many of the guests might have given gifts already, that they expected hospitality in return. So I don't know what the cultural equivalent might be. It might be just a little bit like running out of food at a wedding in Hong Kong. So imagine you've been invited to a wedding and all of the guests have gone online and they've checked the hotel, you know, how much the buffet is. And they've worked out how much lycee to give. They've got out their red packets and they put in the money. You know, maybe 1,000 ahead if it's a nice for everyone in their party who's going. And all of those red packets have been handed out. And then you get to the moment, you're at the table, and if they ran out of food after two courses, I mean, that's the sort of thing people would be talking about for years. And Mary knows this. And so she rushes over to Jesus and she says, these are people she loves and knows. And she says, "Jesus, they've run out of wine. Is there anything that..." She knows that Jesus is her son, but also that he's so much more than that. And Jesus, it initially perhaps seems slightly rude. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" In the Greek, it's less rude than it seems in the English. But he says, "My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come. I'm still trying to keep a low profile." But she's got a mother's touch, and she manages to persuade him. And the next thing we see is this amazing sign. Look with me at verse 6. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim." Now, for the Jews, being clean was very important. Cleanliness was a part of everyday life, part of tradition, part of custom. It was also part of the law. They had to clean. But they didn't have running water with taps and pipes and things like that. So they just had to have these really big jars full of water to do all the washing of hands and feet and utensils and plates and all this kind of thing. So these jars were there. And Jesus says to the servants, "Okay, guys, take these jars, fill them up right the way to the brim, and then take some of the liquid to the banquet master, the master of the banquet." Now, this guy, I suppose, was a bit like the best man or the wedding planner. So they take some of the liquid to him, and it absolutely blows the back of his head off. He goes, "Wow, this is really astonishing stuff." So he calls the groom over and he says, "Buddy, what are you doing? Most people bring out the good stuff at the beginning, and then they bring out the cheap plonk once people have had a little bit too much to drink. What are you doing?" I don't know if you've ever been invited to a party, and on the invite it says BYOB, bring your own bottle. Jesus has not brought his own bottle. He's brought the equivalent of 700 or 800 bottles of the most exquisite wine, easily enough for a whole village to have several bottles each, and easily enough, I think, to be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's money. Now, this is very clearly a miracle, turning water into wine. We're not meant to read this and to see some kind of deeper spiritual metaphor. This is real water that has been turned into real wine, God breaking into reality and doing something that we just don't understand. Now, I come from a scientific background, and for me, this is not a problem. If Jesus is the God who made the whole universe, who made the sun and the stars, who invented science, who invented physics and chemistry, then he's able to do things that we don't understand, just like we're able to do things that people 2,000 years ago didn't understand. And presumably, people in thousands of years' time will be able to do things that we don't understand with science. So too, God can do things with science without breaking the laws of science that we don't understand. And you could turn it on its head and say, well, look, if Jesus really is God, then he jolly well should be able to do something to prove it. I mean, loads of people today claim to be something special, maybe claim to be God. Those people are deluded. They can't have any evidence. They have no evidence to be able to back up their claims. And we would be foolish to listen to them. And so John actually assumes that this is the case, that we need to hear about the evidence. And remember, that's what he says in his purpose statement in John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John assumes that evidence is very important and that we need to hear about the signs, these miracles, that show who Jesus is and what kind of Messiah he is. Well, I think it's a very interesting first sign. See, Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you guys have had enough to drink already. I'm giving you non-alcoholic wine. And he didn't say, well, look, this party's been going on for 3 days already. I think it's time we all went home and did something productive with our lives. No, he produced an extravagant amount, an abundant amount of the most exquisite wine. Now, I think it's so easy for us to get trapped into this idea that God is this angry old man in the sky, scowling down at us, intent of spoiling our fun, and that church is a boring place where boring people go to do boring things. Well, frankly speaking, sometimes church can be boring, and sometimes Christians can be boring, but Jesus is not boring. Jesus is an amazing Savior. Let's see what it says in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. But Jesus is here revealing his glory. And the way that he reveals his glory is by giving us a party. And maybe that seems like quite a strange thing, but actually the Bible is full of this kind of imagery. So take, for instance, Isaiah 25. There are many Old Testament prophecies like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. What it's talking about here is a wedding banquet. But time and again, God's people being in God's presence for eternity is described as being at a wedding. And it's talking about the relationship between God's people, the bride, and God himself, Jesus, the groom. You see, all of the weddings and all of the marriages in this world point to the one true marriage, which is between God and his people. And that will be something that happens primarily in the future, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, there's symbolism here, but we also know that the new heavens and the new earth will be a real physical place. We will have real physical bodies. There will be real wine. There will be real feasting. Life with God is wonderful. It's mainly in the future, but it seeps into the present. And this little sign here is a bit of the future seeping into the present for God to show us, for Jesus to show us what he's really like and what he's come to do. But we don't just need to look into the Bible to see God's goodness and the fact that he's a good God And we see it all around us. Do this for me. Picture or imagine something in this world that gives you a sense of exhilaration. I don't know what that might be. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's seeing a wonderful sunset or a glacier or a volcano or the northern lights. Maybe it's pleasure, wonderful food, a nice glass of wine, sex, sun tanning on the beach, pumping iron in the gym. Maybe it's knowledge, reading a book with a cup of coffee, or going to the cinema to see a thrilling film, or doing some work which you find so mentally stimulating. Or maybe it's relationships, friends, family, romance. Well, all of those things are given to you by Jesus, the creator of this world, to enjoy. And in many places in Scripture, we're told to receive those things with thanks. God gives us so many good things. But all of those good things in this world are just a little pointer and a shadow of all of the wonderful things which are coming in the new creation. They help us to understand God's goodness and what he's got prepared for us. More than that, they point to the ultimate pleasure, which is Jesus himself. You see, just like at a wedding banquet, the thing that's really worth celebrating is not the wine or the food or the music or the dancing. It's the relationship between the bride and the groom. The best thing about heaven is Jesus, the source of everything good. Sadly, in this world, so often people try to take Jesus out of the picture. They want creation without the creator. They want the wedding party and all the good things without the groom. But the Bible tells us that life doesn't work like that. As soon as we try to take God out of the picture, all of the pleasures of this world actually end up being empty and have a bitter aftertaste, because it's only with God in the picture that we can have a fulfilled life. We're designed for him. And more than that, as we try to take God out of the picture, actually we move from all of the good things in this world to a way which is devoid of God's goodness and which is ultimately evil and twisted and wrong. That's why there's so much wrong in this world. And the Bible tells us that God has set a day when he must judge this world for rejecting him and pursuing evil. Now, that means that this wedding banquet, which is described here in the future, comes at great cost. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he referred to the hour. You see, the hour wasn't just an hour or a random hour. But in John's gospel, instead, the hour is always the hour of the cross. It's always the time of the cross. Right the way through his life, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. And he knew, even at this wedding banquet, as he performed this sign, as he looked forward to the eternal wedding banquet, that it would come at great cost, him laying down his life. When Jesus died on the cross, he died an agonizing physical death, but he also took the sin of the world. He paid the price for the rebellion of people, rejecting him and pursuing evil. But Jesus, at great cost to himself, laid down his life that we might have a life, life to the max. Jesus died so that you can have eternal pleasure. So easily we're sucked back into this idea that God wants to take our pleasures away. I think it's well captured by C.S. Lewis in this well-known quote. You might well have heard it before. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's so easy for us to slip into this idea that God, deep down, isn't good. Now, that is the oldest lie in the book, remember. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, remember how Satan deceived Eve. He said to her, well, look, God's trying to hold back good things from you. He won't give you the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that that's good and he won't allow you to have it. It's the oldest lie in the book that God isn't good. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're weighing it all up. Well, if you give your life to Christ, you will have to stop doing certain things. You'll have to give up your sin. And that might initially seem like a cost. But God isn't trying to spoil your fun. He asks us not to do those things because he knows that in the end they lead to a futile, empty way of living that might initially seem pleasurable, but in the end will harm us and other people in ways that perhaps we can't even see and understand. He doesn't want us to pursue that way of life. He knows what's best. More than that, he knows that if we fail to lay down our sin and stop rebelling, he'll have to judge us in the end. He doesn't want that. Will you believe that God is good and that he wants the best for you? For others of us here, we trust the Lord Jesus already. But as I said earlier, it's so easy for us to look around and to covet the pleasures of this world, either the wrong, sinful pleasures that we see others enjoying, or the pleasures which are good that God just hasn't given to us. It's so easy for us to be resentful. God, if you really loved me, you'd give me these things. So easy for us to be half-hearted. Lord, I'll serve you with this part of my life, but for the rest of my life, I'm getting the things that I want out of this world. So easy for us to be disobedient. God, I know you told me not to do this, but actually, I'm not going to give this up yet because I want to still keep on doing it. Well, if we love the Lord, we need to remember that the Christian life is cross-shaped. God promises us untold pleasures, but in the here and the now, the Christian life can be difficult. Just as Jesus had to pick up his cross and to face the hour of the cross before he had the glory of the eternal wedding banquet, well, so too, the Christian needs to pick up our cross. We need to die to self and die to this world, and that can sometimes be very hard. We need to remember that, but we also need to remember that eternal inheritance stored up for us in heaven, which can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that good future in heaven, well, it's not just in the future, it seeps into the present. God's goodness is visible to us and experienced by us in so many ways. Just look around at creation and at the church. We read it in God's word. We experience it through God's Spirit. And this little sign in John's gospel is a bit of that future seeping into the present to help us believe. You see, that's the big application right the way through John's gospel, is believing. We saw that in chapter 20. These things are written that we might believe. We see that here in chapter 2. The disciples see the truth and they believe, not just at a head level, conceptual level, but they believe deep down in their heart that Jesus is the Messiah, and they believe what kind of Messiah he is, that he's good, deeply good. Will you believe that as well? That God is good. That Jesus is good. That he loves you very much. And that he laid down his life to bring you life and life to the max. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are so good. Thank you that you are this Messiah who's come to bring us the eternal wedding banquet. Thank you that you promise us wonderful eternal pleasures that we can hardly imagine. Forgive us when we don't believe, when we don't trust, when we don't obey. Help us to see ever more clearly, we ask. In your name, amen. Well, we're going to have a short time now just to pause, reflect, chew over these things, and then in a little while, the band will lead us in our next song.